Thank you. And thank you, Alvy. That was great. And it'd be a great help to me if you would turn in your Bibles, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. Hello to you. Turn your Bibles back to 1 Peter 1 that was read to us just a moment ago. We're in our sermon series, Living Hope. There it is up on the screen behind me. And let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this passage together, as we continue looking at Peter's first letter. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would work in us by your Spirit, that same Spirit that so long ago spoke through the prophets of old, predicting in them, telling through them, everything that you had laid out that would happen to the Christ, his suffering and his glory. By that same Spirit now, preach to us that our hearts would be changed, so we would love and trust and have a living hope in Christ and his resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's Mother's Day. I guess you can't escape from it, can you? It's on the TV and the radio and everywhere. And it is a curious day. I choose that word deliberately. It can raise so many different emotions for us. Some of us, of course, are simply grateful for mothers. Others may miss them. It could be, however, you're here today and you are sad for, well, how am I put it? You're sad for what could have been. Either with our own mothers or even the opportunity to be a mother. Why does it raise so many powerful emotions in us? Well, the image of a mother is a powerful one. At its best, we understand that motherhood is about caring for and nurturing and raising up children so they might become mature and know the right way to live. And actually, it's an image that sort of wraps its way around this passage that we're looking at today. So did you see verse 14? Peter addresses us as obedient children. So this is going to be about us growing up, us maturing. And again, at the end, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, we ought to long for pure spiritual milk that we may grow up into salvation. Well, there's a mothering image if ever there was one. And so here is Peter, if you like. I'm taking a bit of a liberty with it, but here he is sort of being a mother to us. He wants to feed us, to raise us, to teach us, to direct us as we grow up in the faith. And like every mother, he has a great lesson for the family. What is the lesson that he wants us to learn? Well, ultimately, it is quite a simple one, and it's written right there in verse 13. It begins this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So as we get ready for this lesson, he wants me to get my brain in the right place, ready to go. And the prepare for action language here, it's a word that is used for that girding up of the loins, that lovely old image of, you know, hitching up my cloak so I can run properly. That's what's going on here. Being sober-minded is about being clear and not distracted. But they're words that get us to what we actually want to be doing. So why do I need to be prepared and sober-minded? Why? So we can, he goes on, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forwards. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. And here actually is the whole letter in a nutshell. We're going to see this theme repeated again and again and again. Different words perhaps, but the same idea. We saw it right at the start last week. Do you remember that? We're born again, Peter tells us, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. This hope, he says, is kept in heaven. It's a salvation, verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's all about what is yet to come. In the meantime, of course, there will be trials. It's going to be hard. But this pattern, hardship now, resurrection later, well, we're going to see very clearly that is the pattern of Jesus himself, who, verse 11, Peter describes as, he describes in the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. In fact, I think you can summarize the whole letter in that simple phrase. Suffer now, glory later. That kind of language comes again and again and again and again in different ways. So important, actually, that we've actually embedded it into our series graphic. Do you like the graphic we've got here? We put this one together a while ago, and I guess you kind of went, oh, I kind of like it. A little cross thing happening there, a bit of a heartbeat sort of thing, because we know we're alive. No, more than that going up. The living hope with the eye raised up to make a cross. You're going to really love this in a moment. Now, that heartbeat trace, any doctors in the room? Any doctors in the room? Good, might be able to get away with this then. That heartbeat squiggle thing, that's not the technical term, by the way. That won't get you through medical school. But that heart thing, like a trace from an ECG, it's actually wrong. We had a doctor in the room for 9:30, and she actually said to me, yeah, it was weirding me out. And when I said what it was, she was, ah, that's what it is. Because if you go to an ECG, you ever seen those ECG things, right? What do? The heartbeat goes up and then down, right? That's what it goes, up and then down, right? But look what we've got there. Down, then up. Because that is the heartbeat, Peter says, of the Christian life. Down, then up. The heartbeat of the Christian life is cross and then glory. Cross, then glory. In fact, the cross plummets you down, doesn't it? It's hard to think of a more powerful image of suffering than the cross, but this is the Christian life because it was Jesus's. And this idea will now get worked out throughout the letter. So we look forward to chapter 1. We look forward to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, writes Peter, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So suffer now, glory later. And that graphic, hopefully, is just a constant reminder to us on what the theme of this book is. We did consider calling the whole book Suffer Now, Glory Later, rather than Living Hope. We just thought that having the word suffer being the first thing you hear just wasn't going to sell it so well. So there it is, Living Hope. But I want you to think Suffer Now, Glory Later. That is the theme of the book. And we need to be reminded of this. As Peter mothers us, he calls us to get our minds clear on this so that we, verse 13, we set our hope not on what we get now, but on what is yet to come when Jesus returns. And we need to, he says, live not like the people around us who are blind to all this, ignorant of it, just like we were before we knew Jesus, verse 14. But we need to live very differently, he says, like those who hope for and long for, well, what we see is yet to come. Well, how will Peter now shape our minds to do this? I love how he does it. It's always the answer. If in doubt, do what Peter does here, because he just tells us the gospel. He just tells us the gospel. Of course, he does that, but he does it in a great way. Now, do you remember the end of the passage last week? Last week, he saw that this salvation, this gospel, Peter says, was given us by the prophets, which, of course, is shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament, we were told, that chapter 1, verse 11, predicts those sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And so in order to prepare our minds to get us to set our hope on the future glory, Peter will now present to us the gospel with some implications from the Old Testament. Now, you need to do a bit of work now. If you were going to do this, I wonder which bits of the Old Testament you would choose. Just have a think. If I said, show me how the gospel works its way out in the Christian life and do it from the Old Testament, I wonder where you would go. So maybe, I don't know, a narrative showing how God's grace radically changes someone. So maybe Abraham is always a good go-to. Maybe Abraham living by faith in the promise given to him by God. That'd be a good one, right? You can see that kind of working its way out. Or Psalm 51, there's another one you might go to. David's great song of repentance, acknowledging his sin, talking about the forgiveness he gets, talking about how that changes him. You can probably think of others. But I doubt that you would start where Peter does. See, he's going to take us to three places in the Old Testament, and the first one is somewhere I don't think I would ever have picked. Look what he does, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, and now he quotes, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where did he go? Leviticus. Can I just ask, who had Leviticus in their pick of the go-to Old Testament text? Who was like, oh yeah, Leviticus. No, it's a little bit left field, isn't it? It's not what you would sort of call a classic gospel text. You know, I checked out Two Ways to Live. You all know Two Ways to Live, right? Basic gospel outline. Doesn't quote Leviticus. Old school, Four Spiritual Laws. Doesn't mention Leviticus. But it's where Peter begins. Leviticus 11:44, to be exact, if you're taking notes. It's actually a key verse in Leviticus. It sums up a lot of what is going on there. So God, as he gives a very good law to the people of Israel, sort of gathers up the whole thing in one statement, and the statement is this, be holy, for I am holy. Now that word holy, it does have a broad meaning. When we hear it, we tend to think of sort of moral purity, you know, holiness of behavior. that kind of thing. But at its heart, the word just simply means different or separate or even just sort of set apart. And that difference includes a difference in behavior, of course. And our difference, our holiness we see here, flows from God's holiness. So he most certainly is separate, different, not least in his own moral perfection. And he calls us, as his people, to also be different in much the same way. So you then got to ask, well, different to what? What am I being different to? Well, different to the world around us. What Peter calls, verse 14, the passions of your former ignorance. So now we're told, whoever our earthly mothers were, well, now we need to be obedient children of a heavenly father. It's the same father, by the way, verse 17, he notes, who judges everyone's deeds impartially. He sees it all. He's oblivious to every excuse. He knows everything. And I guess that truth, just taken on its own, would make us terrified of judgment if it were not for what we're actually going to see next. So the knowledge that God judges all, it is meant to produce what Peter here calls fear. You see that word in verse 17. But by fear, he means what the Bible often means by this word. That is a proper understanding and respect for the one that we fear. Perhaps that sober-mindedness that he's referred us to before. You see, knowing exactly what God is like, his holiness, and knowing that God, the holy God, has set his people apart, has separated us out from those that we used to live amongst, well, it ought to make us very serious about how we live. You shall be holy, says God, for I am holy. So the first step of Peter's gospel presentation is holiness. God's holiness demands our holiness, and that's from the Leviticus. Again, not where we might have started, but, you know, we're not apostles, are we? Maybe he knows better. So first, holiness, and now second of the three, ransom. Or you might want to write redemption, ransom. So what will turn my mind to holiness? What's the pathway there? Well, verse 18, it is, quote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your from your forefathers. And you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, worthless stuff like that, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And again here, Peter says a whole bunch of things that we may not have prioritized. So first, what have we been ransomed from? What is the captivity from which we're redeemed? And if you and I were asked that question, we might have immediately said, oh, I know the answer to that, from sin and its consequences. And we'd say that because we know our gospel. And Peter, he knows the gospel too. And he'll talk about Jesus' death in our place to deal with sin as a punishment on our behalf. He'll deal with that a little later in the letter. But it's interesting. It's not where he goes now. Instead, he prepares our mind for action by focusing us in on one of the wonderful effects, like a big side effect of Jesus' death. We're ransomed, we're freed, he writes, from the futile ways that we inherited. So becoming a Christian involves being brought out of one way of living into another. I mean, that's part of what it means to be holy, to be set apart. But look at the strength of the language. Look at the strength of it. Again, it's not lost on me that it's Mother's Day. This would not go down well at Mother's Day lunch today. It's as though Peter is saying, your family's raised you all wrong. But God the Father has redeemed you into his family now, and things are done very differently here. That whole thing you inherited, that's a one-way street to disaster. This is quite literally the road to paradise. It's, see the strength of the language? But it so often doesn't feel like that, does it? And this is one of the major issues that Peter is dealing with here in the letter, because we so want to be like those that are around us. As we live in exile, we're soaked in this world that we live in. It's in our DNA, and those futile ways that we inherited, they're right there. It's so attractive to us. And this call to be holy, to be different to all of that is so hard. But we were ransomed out of all of that. And fully ransomed. This was a perfect payment. Not made with perishable things like silver or gold, says Peter. In the spiritual economy, you got to get, Jesus' death was not, you know, like a lay-by that that he forgot to complete, or you know, his check didn't bounce, his card was not declined. No, we were paid for by verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, like that he says, of a lamb without blemish or spot. And that little phrase, lamb without blemish or spot, that language, that's Peter's second Old Testament text in his gospel presentation, because that language is lifted right out of Exodus 12. It's from the Passover, that incredible night when God rescued his people Israel out from slavery in Egypt. Do you remember what happened there? In every house, a perfect lamb died in the place of the firstborn. And so the Hebrews were free. And that's what Jesus has done for us, writes Peter. And the slavery that his blood has ransomed us from includes, this is important, the slavery of living the same way as everyone around us. Jesus' death buys us into a new way of life. And now we can live a new, holy, distinct, pure life because the holy, distinct, pure Lamb of God, Jesus, gave his life for us. And none of this was an accident, he adds. It didn't just happen. So verse 20, he, the Lamb, was known before, foreknown before the foundation of the world. And the word here for foreknown doesn't just mean it was known about before. It has that deeper, richer sense of something that was decided, that was planned, that was determined, which means this was always the way that it was going to be. It was always the plan for Jesus to die. And now, Peter writes, this plan has been revealed, manifested, he says, verse 20, for our sake. Now, do stop and get the enormity of that. It's not his main point, but I think it's worth just stopping and really just thinking through. All of these things were for us, the New Testament church, us. So the foreknowledge, the deliberate planning of the death of Jesus, but not just that, the whole story of the nation of Israel, including their slavery in Egypt, the great ransom of the Passover, the gathering in Sinai, the giving of the law, all these things, beginning with what we've just seen in Exodus and Leviticus, it was all, verse 20, manifest in the last times for the sake of you, writes the apostle. So again, the Old Testament is not just some bolt-on precursor to the good stuff in the New Testament. You know, something you can dip into every now and again for color. It's absolutely fundamental to who we are. You can't really have any hope of anything like maturity in the Christian life if you're not deep in your Old Testament. In fact, I go so far as to say that pretty much any time the New Testament wants to say something important to us, it does it by referring back to the Old Testament, just like Peter does here. It's all for the sake of us who through Jesus, verse 21, now trust in the same God who raised Jesus from death and gave him glory. So simply put, do you want to have confidence in the Christian life, what Peter here calls hope, what we call a living hope? Well, then not least, read your Old Testament. And I know we keep saying it, it's just that Peter keeps writing it. So, here's our gospel overview from the Old Testament. According to Peter, first, holiness. God has made us different to the world around us. Second, ransom. He's made us different by buying us with the perfect blood of Jesus. That was always the plan. And third of the three, last of all, you're going to love this one. You ready? Everyone dies. That's the third stage in his gospel presentation. Everyone dies. I watched a chilling video yesterday. It was a short scene from an American courtroom, and a convicted murderer was being sentenced. They were being sentenced to death. And it wasn't the crime that was chilling, although it wasn't a great one. It wasn't the murderer themselves. They were a bit weird, but I suspect murderers usually are. It was what they said when the death sentence was pronounced. Because his response was, well, everyone dies. We're all under a sentence of death, he said. And it was a chilling moment because I've got to say, he did kind of burst the bubble of his punishment. I mean, it was a moment of macabre insight. We're all going to die, so kill me. I mean, what have I lost? He's got a point, hasn't he? Now, of course, you might argue that if this life is all that there is, well, then he is kind of losing out in a way. the most you can say is, well, he'll die early. He's going to miss out on what others could have. Now, all of these are our deep thoughts, but we have to think them. And we have to make ourselves think them because most people around us aren't thinking these thoughts. So the world in which we find ourselves exiled doesn't think about these things. It pushes them away. Probably the maximum contemplation most of our neighbors, our work colleagues, you know, even our own families have given to this is that almost suppressed acknowledgement that, well, yeah, my days are numbered, and so I guess I've got to make the most out of them. So, you know, I've got to make sure I die with the most toys, have the best experiences, have the greatest fulfillment. But the reality is we kind of just push this whole topic away because think too much about it, it's going to keep you up at night, isn't it? Well, do think about it, writes Peter. Christian, think about this long and hard. Think the thoughts of the prophets of old as the Spirit worked in them. As you sit in exile, holy, set apart from the world that you live in, and yet living amongst them, think the thoughts of Isaiah, who spoke to the nation of Israel 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and he spoke to them as they stared exile in the face for themselves. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory. Interesting use of the word glory there. It's not quite the original word, but I think Peter is showing us how it's tied into this notion of eternal glory. All the world's glory, well, like the flower of grass, not really glory at all. The grass withers and the flower falls. And that is a really accurate description of human life, isn't it? I mean, at best, we sprout and we grow and we bloom and we flourish, but then our petals quickly droop. And then they drop, and before we know it, we are little better than chopped grass. And if that's all that there is, well, then perhaps the world around us is correct. See, if that is the way of the world, then perhaps those ways that we inherited from our forefathers, they aren't so futile after all. Maybe they are the best way to make sense of this all. But, says Isaiah, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So yes, we die. That certainly is true, but God's word is eternal. We wither, but God's word never fades away. And therefore, by implication, all that God's word promises is also eternal. In fact, think about it. Everything about God's word is eternal. So it's an eternal word that promised salvation in eternity past, that foreknowledge, that deliberate plan for Jesus to die and be raised. And it's a word that then holds out to us, well, eternity, doesn't it? It lifts us out of this life, separates us, makes us holy to God, and turns our hearts to that eternity that is yet to come. So yes, we will die. We will die like so many cut flowers on the compost heap. But the living and abiding word of God shows us the eternal reality. That beyond that death, there is a life of such staggering wonder that, well, how does Peter put it? Remember last week? There is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. There is, he says, a sharing in praise and honor and glory, there's that word again, on that last day and into eternity when Jesus returns. And we have been set apart for that, set apart now for that wonderful future. Do you see it? Do you see it? As we together read this eternal word of God, as we get deep into the scriptures, as we dive into this good word, preached to us ultimately by the Holy Spirit himself, can we see the eternal reality? And we must see it. Otherwise, what will happen to us? We will simply revert back to what we used to know. We will just go back to those futile ways that belong to those that, well, they can only see death. There's a reason why Peter calls them ignorant. It's because they do not know this great truth. So it cannot shape the way that they live. So here is Peter's gospel from the Old Testament. We are set apart. We're made holy by our holy God. So be holy. And we were made holy by being ransomed by Jesus' perfect blood. And how do we know all of it? Well, because although we will all die, the word of the Lord which speaks this truth to us, that is eternal, and therefore it holds out an eternal hope, a hope of resurrection for which we were set apart and ransomed for. And so what's the result for us? Well, I'm sure there's lots going on in your mind right now, but there is one, it's interesting, there's one place that Peter now just wants us just to stop and make sure we're clear on before he goes on to other things. And it's this. He says, we've got to live differently. Got to live differently. If my mind is properly prepared, if I'm sober-minded, if my hope is on what is yet to come, not on what the world offers me right now, well then, chapter 2, verse 1, I will put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, it's interesting, the opening image of this little section was from clothing, the idea of gathering up my robe to be ready to for action. But now the word used is the one of casting clothing away, taking off the old uniform and putting on a new one. Because, of course, if we are the holy people of God, then our new clothing, our new way of life is there. And it begins with how we actually treat each other. It's really interesting, isn't it? It was what Peter calls, verse 22, a sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. The living and abiding word of God, that word that remains forever, it must produce different words from us. And it begins with how we speak to each other. Now, why is that? He doesn't say explicitly. I suspect part of it is this. I tend to find that how I speak to people is a result of what I want. And so I think what Peter is doing here is he's saying, look, if you speak a certain way to each other because you want certain things and you think you're going to lose out, whatever that material or prestige or honor or whatever it may be, and that's why you talk this way to one another. But actually, if you see that this is what you have yet to come, then you won't think that you're missing out, and then you won't speak this way to one another. Perhaps that's what it's all about. But certainly he begins with how we talk to one another. And think about it, after all, you know, we are going to be together for a long, long time. Just a bit earlier this week, someone asked me, I don't think they were fishing for anything, they just said, look, how long are you going to be around at St. John's? And the answer that I gave them at the time, it was, I have no plans to go anywhere. That's the truth. I got no plans to go anywhere at all. Every so often someone rings and I go, nah, not interested, thanks, loving it here. The answer I should have given them is, mate, don't worry about the few years we've got together at St. John's. You're stuck with me for eternity. We're bound together as fellow exiles in this life, and we may even suffer together. And then we stay together in the glory that is yet to come. You have a long time to put up with me. But it means I do have to ask you, how are you going with how you speak to and about your fellow believers? You know, I remember my mum when we were growing up, there were three boys, and we did fight a lot. And one of the things she used to say is, you've got to stop this because you're stuck with each other. You've got to learn how to get on with each other. Because you're stuck with each other. You're blood now. You know? So how are you going with that? Have you put away all these things that Peter writes about here? Has the good word preached to you shaped your mind so that now it results in good words spoken about others and to others? As together, we may suffer now, but we share in that living hope of great glory when Jesus returns. And if your language has not changed, well then put those words away, writes Jesus' apostle. I don't have a silver bullet for you on it. I mean, we shape our minds. Stop doing it, says Peter. Well, here as we wrap up, here are, I guess we can call them, let's call them motherly instructions today from Peter. As we're called to be obedient children of a heavenly Father, he points us to gospel truths and implications about us from deep in the Old Testament, holy and ransomed, because we've been made alive by an eternal word of hope. Will you pray with me that we will grow into this every day as we long and wait for that wonderful day when Jesus returns? Let's pray. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we long to be obedient children to this great hope. So, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would shape our minds, prepare them for action, make us sober-minded. Help us to see very clearly that our hope is not in anything this world can offer, anything that our forefathers thought was good, but actually our hope is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the great inheritance that he will deliver to us. So, Father, we ask this would shape our minds with living hope, and also as a result that we would speak well, first of all, to each other, knowing that we together share this inheritance and this great hope of glory. Craft us together all the more every day as one family, your family, longing for that moment when Jesus returns to take us home. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.